Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.
Preparing for the future, remembering the past, and we're going to cover all the way from chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 26. We return to Nehemiah this morning. We find ourselves in chapter 11, another great big chapter with a whole bunch of names. So it's going to be fun going through them, but we're not going to actually go through every verse and every name, just because you can only do that so many times and not hurt yourself. I don't know how I'd put my tongue in traction, but after reading the list of names the last time, I needed to. The priests and Levites and the civil leaders and all the others who worked to lead or care for the returned exiles had committed to doing what God had said to do. In the end of chapter 9, they pledged to not neglect the rebuilt temple or to serve God. They pledged to keep the sacrifices and offerings going and to keep priests equipped and fed. Essentially, they were committing to being good Jews, to doing what God had told them to do. This morning, as we move into chapter 11, which I think demonstrates the leadership looking toward the future. So let's dig into the text. And like I said, I'm not going to cover every verse. You're free to go back and read those verses, and I recommend you do that. But it's probably easier if you have it read to you, because some of those names are just like difficult. Chapter 11, verse 1, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, 9 out of 10 remained in their towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Following the exile in 605 to 586, and then to return to Jerusalem 70 years later, Jerusalem remained sparsely populated. There weren't a lot of people living in town. And there's good reason for that. Most of the people were subsistence livers. You went to Piggly Wiggly or Aldi's or wherever and got what you needed for the day. You had no way to take care of it. The Aldi's of the day was your garden, was your farm where your cows and your goats and your sheep were. So you had to live just by what you could obtain that day. It's pretty hard to do that in town. You're not allowed to have a lot of animals in town typically. And so it was difficult. So a lot of people lived in the countryside. The people that lived in the city had to depend on the people in the countryside to live. So most everybody lived outside the city. But as the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem needed to have a sufficient population to be able to support the economy and the practices, the infrastructure that needed to be in order to be the capital of Jerusalem or of Israel and the regional capital for the province west of the river. It appears that only leadership were living in Jerusalem and everyone else was living in the burbs, the surrounding cities and towns. But the town couldn't grow and redevelop if it only had leaders and no workers. The people gathered together to see how this process was going to work, and they cast lots to take 1/10 of the people from the surrounding towns and move them into the city. After the lots were cast, the people commended all the men who volunteered. I know I used air quotes, but you need to understand. This is a voluntold situation, right? They cast lots and, okay, you're chosen, you're going. You're going. You get it? It was volunteer, but it was only volunteer in that they were told they had to go. Even though they were drafted through the lots, they were considered, they were given the credit for being volunteers by the other people. I should also point out that the casting of lots was not an exercise of chance. They didn't see it as a chance. You know, typically we think of casting of lots, well, you're doing something by chance. But if you believe in a sovereign God who is actually in control of everything, it's not a by chance, it's a, this is how God's going to tell us who he chose. We see that 500 years later when there needed to be an apostle replaced. After Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus and the church was begun, they had to replace him in the 12. How'd they do that? Well, they cast lots to see which one God chose. So this is not a game of chance. This was a method of identifying what God wanted them to do. The next few verses contain the names of people that were involved. And I'll go through a few of them. First, we have the chiefs, the priests, and the Levites in this process. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in towns of Jerusalem, or of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephathiah, and son of Mahalalel, the sons of Perez. This list appears to have been generated to demonstrate how representative the group in Jerusalem was. It's listing people from all sorts of places, from both Judah and Benjamin. Remember, the other 10 tribes, we don't really know what happened to them. They were taken in 722 by Assyria, and they kind of are lost. You hear that often about the lost 10 lost tribes of Israel. Those are those other peoples. And coming back from the exile in Babylon was primarily Judah and Benjamin. You also had Levites, and you had some of the 10 lost tribes that were mixed in them, but the majority were from Judah and Benjamin. Verses 5 through 19, then, is an extensive list of clans and tribal names. Like I said, I'm not going to read through all those. Most of the names appear in other lists in Ezra and Nehemiah. I think those lists demonstrate to us that these men are the core population that was considered to be ethnically and religiously pure. So God is giving to us, not that it makes any difference to us because we don't know the names, but to the original readers it made a big difference. God is giving to us the people that were true followers of God and remained ethnically pure Jews and religiously pure Jews. I think God was establishing the reality of who the Jewish people are and the continuation of their tribal names. On to verse 20. And the rest of Israel, and the priests and the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in an inheritance. This verse interrupts a really long passage of names. It's also essentially a quote of verse 3 early on in chapter 11. It restates that the rest of the people lived in towns and villages around Jerusalem in their ancestral property. The author is making sure we understand there were a few people in Jerusalem, everybody else lived outside. Not a necessarily a recipe for the success of rebuilding Jerusalem. Verse 21. But the temple servants lived in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. This verse tells us where the servants lived. We saw Ophel back in chapter 3, placed to the northern part of Jerusalem. It was a place that, a neighborhood, if you will, that was predominantly occupied by priests and their families. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashbabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Asaph, the singers over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. Here we're given the leaders of the Levites who contributed to the care and the maintenance of the temple facilities. Apparently, King Artaxerxes had an interest in what was going on in the temple. And he spoke through court officials to support the musicians of the temple. As I was studying this, and this week was really a busy week, and so I studied this over a period of a bunch of days. As I was studying it, I was trying to make sense of that little, there's a little factoid there. The king paid for their upkeep. And I, as a recovering detective, I wanna know why something is said. You know, why are we told that the king paid for the musicians? Trying to make sense of that factoid. Why are we being told the king mandated support of the musicians? I think it's a subtle way of reminding the Jews and us as readers 2,500 years later that Israel was still an occupied people. They were still an occupied people owned by a different pagan nation. 722, the northern tribes go into captivity. 605 to 586, the southern tribes go into captivity. They're still captive. They were exiled, but they got to come back, but somebody else still owned them. There was still a government in exile. They were subservient to the king in Babylon. They even returned to the land, and the land was still occupied. They weren't yet free. And so I got to thinking, what does that mean to us? I think what it means to us is God will forgive our sins, but the damage by our sins lasts a lot longer. God forgave them for their violation of the covenant. Remember, he had a deal with them, starting with Abraham, and on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the tribes. There was a deal. If you love me and serve me, you get to stay in the land that I'm going to give you. If you don't, I'm going to kick you out. He was obligated to do that because he said he would do that. And then he said, but you'll get to go back. You'll pay your penance. You'll get to come back. And in doing that, God brought them back. But there was still a lasting consequence of sin. An alcoholic with cirrhosis of the liver who comes to the Lord will not automatically, normally, sometimes God does it, but normally, they still have cirrhosis of the liver. What you do that what is caused to you by your sin will remain even in your forgiveness. God will forgive you, but what happened to you because of your sin will last. The scars of sin remain. Even for Jesus, the scars of sin remain. Not his sin, your sin. What did the apostles that saw him after, or the disciples after the resurrection observe? Holes in his hands and his feet and his side. What did he say to Thomas? Put your hand in here. As the gaping wound was open in his hands and feet and his side. The scars of sin remain even when it's forgiven. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, of the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. The last name given in this list of people in Jerusalem was Pethahiah, who was an aide to King Artaxerxes. He also appeared to be a prominent figure in Jerusalem society. I think this statement reinforces the previous point. Israel is still an occupied people. There's still a people possessed by another nation. Israel was still controlled by Gentiles under the authority of God. I've talked about this before in our understanding of dispensations. I believe there are sub-dispensations or dispensations within other dispensations. and I believe beginning in 722 and lasting until the end of the tribulation, we're in the age of Gentiles. Israel is an occupied people. Today, Israel is free, except the missiles and bombs that are raining down on them. I had to turn my tracker off because it was just going off every other minute for the missiles raining down on Israel. That's not free. They're certainly not religious. They're not dedicated to God. They're still possessed and controlled by Gentiles and will be until the end of the tribulation. When Jesus mounts the stairs to the throne of David, and David stands beside him and he rules for 1,000 years, then Israel will be free. Then the promises will be kept. But until then, Israel still is living in the period of the Gentiles. Nehemiah now moves from Jerusalem to the rest of Judea in verses 25 through 30. Then in 31 through 35, the towns of Benjamin. So we have the city of Jerusalem, the area around Judah, and then the area to the north of Jerusalem as Benjamin. Then in verse 36, I'm skipping verses, I know. Then in verse 36, he says, "And certain divisions of the Levites lived in Judah were assigned to Benjamin." This verse serves as a link to what would come in chapter 12, in which the author focuses more attention on the priests and the Levites. So he was talking more general, and now he speaks more specifically about the priests and the Levites. It was important for Nehemiah to reestablish the legitimacy of the priests and Levites serving in Jerusalem at the temple. So in the following verses, he documents the genuineness of faith and the ethnicity of the religious leaders. There is a faith community being rebuilt, and they needed to understand who their leaders were. So here's a bunch of names starting in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1. "These are the priests and the Levites who came with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Zerahiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malach, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Miramoth." Keep up with it, won't I? Idu, Jenathoi, Abijah, Mijam, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jedidiah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the day of Jeshua. Or you understand that he's talking about the original returning exiles. This is a list of priests who returned with Zerubbabel. See, there's a fun name. All the rest, not so much. Zerubbabel feels fun. The list is different than the list given in Ezra 2, where we have a returning group of people. And an explanation of the differences in the list is difficult. I don't know that I have a real explanation other than we're talking about different people. So neither list is exhaustive. Four priestly families are mentioned, and from those four priestly families, we know more than 1,000 priests came. So it's not a list of every priest. It's basically talking about the priestly clans within Israel at the time. In the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Unai and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. Again, this list differs from what we read in Ezra 2 without real explanation. I think this section is contained in the narrative because it helps us understand the legitimacy of the priesthood and the spiritual leadership that was now leading in Israel. We have to remember that for the Jews, their spiritual leadership was in the hands of the descendants of Levi, with the descendants of Aaron as priests, and the others, the other workers, as Levites, workers in the system. So you have, they're all Levites, but in the descendants of Aaron, we have the priesthood. And then all the rest of the descendants of Levi are workers, caretakers, guards, and plumbers, and so forth. There's a sense that this passage provides continuity between the religious practices established by God through Moses and Aaron and what returned from the exile. So what Nehemiah is doing is building a bridge and saying, look, the guys you got, they're the legitimate priests to lead you. They're the ones anointed by God to be priests to lead you in following me. That continuity is important for them because it's only priests appointed by God as descendants of Aaron that could properly serve them. It's an important distinction of the Jewish religious system. And Jeshua was the father of Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib the father of Joiada, the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan, the father of Jedidua. The last high priest before the exile was Jezadak, the father of Jeshua. Jeshua was the high priest at the time of the return in the temple reconstruction. The continuity, what he's doing is establishing the reality of the continuity of priesthood. We don't have a bunch of new guys. We've got people that are properly in place. Verses 12 through 21 then list the priests during Ezra. And again, the list continues the continuity and legitimacy of the priests. Then in verses 22 and 23, the author cites his sources. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jedua, the Levites were recorded as heads of the fathers' houses, so too were the priests in the region of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Not the same book of Chronicles that we read in our text. This is a different book. A book that's lost to antiquity. The source was known to the original readers, but we don't have it anymore. But it was their typical record keeping of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and so, because that was important to know that lineage. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, Akub were gatekeepers standing guard in the storehouses of the gate. And again, continuity is displayed in the list of leaders of the Levitical clans. It was extremely important to maintain knowledge of the clans and the continuity of their ancestry. We saw earlier priests were the descendants of Aaron, and the Levites were the other descendants of Levi. These men were protectors of the storehouses where the offerings and gifts were stored. Within the temple complex were warehouse rooms where they could store food and material and wealth that was used then for the service of the temple. These were the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and the scribe. The conclusion verse here informs us that the list reflects the various groups and periods of the returning exiles. So what Nehemiah has done is he's laid out for us all of the people, maintaining continuity from Aaron and Levi down. These are legitimate leaders. It's a final statement proving the continuity of the religious leaders standing there before them today. They are appointed by God. They are the ones that are supposed to be there. They all linked back to the leaders before the exile. Holy cow, I missed a bunch of verses for you, didn't I? Sorry about that. I know it's tedious to go through so many verses containing lots of lists of names that we can't pronounce, but there's a purpose. There's a purpose for all of this. You've seen this verse a bunch of times. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Even those long lists of unpronounceable names, it's our job to work through that and draw some principles. There's a reason God recorded it. There's a reason God preserved it. And that reason is for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What do we learn? We're reading something that's 800 miles removed from us, 2,500 years removed from us, a completely different societal makeup, a completely different structure of understanding. So how do we learn from things like this? History, like was presented in this passage, teaches us lessons to embrace and mistakes to avoid. In this passage, the history of Israel was connected to their present, to establish the legitimacy of their worship system. One scholar puts it this way. When history connects to the present and is understood through the lens of God's grace, it can instill endurance and inspire hope. When history connects to the present and is understood through the lens of God's grace, it can instill an endurance and inspire hope. Nehemiah's purpose was instilling hope for the returned exiles who were still occupied and still being taxed by a pagan king. They needed hope for the future. By connecting the present to the past promises of God, Nehemiah was establishing their hope for the future. Their future was promised by God in the covenant. It had been violated over and over and over again. God was allowing them to return to the covenanted territory. This is the land promised to you. You get to go back. But he's still reminding them that his promises will ultimately come true. You see, your sin doesn't nullify God's promises. The Jews sinned repeatedly, and God kept his promise. He kept his promise of discipline, but he also kept his promise of blessing and will keep his promise for future blessing of Israel. His future promise has not been nullified. God still had a future blessing for them. Sure, there's more discipline. They would continue to live in a world of Gentile dominance, and they will until the end of the tribulation. But then God promises that he made to them will be fulfilled. When Jesus rises to the throne of David with King David at his side, the blessings promised of Israel will be achieved. They will for 1,000 years be in the best kind of world that they could ever dream of. Same's true for us. God does not nullify our promises to us because we sin. He will discipline us, but he'll never reject us. This passage also speaks of the continuity of leadership in Israel. There's a continuity of sorts in the church as well. I've often wondered of the connection of the people in the chain of people from Jesus to me. I've often wondered what that was like, what it looked like. Someone who followed Jesus led someone to the Lord, who led someone to the Lord, who led someone to the Lord, and on and on. Until L.S. Bauman, who grew up in a Brethren home in Iowa and eventually became the pastor of the First Brethren Church in Long Beach. Uncle Bernie had immigrated between World War I and World War II to the United States and eventually got a room in a rooming house to a little old lady who went to church in Long Beach. The owner of the rooming house was a member of the First Brethren Church, and she insisted that Uncle Bernie go to church with her. And L.S. Bauman led him to the Lord. And 40 years later, approximately, Uncle Bernie led our family to the Lord. How cool is that? I want to know the story of the people that led L.S. Bauman and that led that person. I want to know all the way back. I want to go to, when I get to heaven, I want to see a wall chart that lists everybody in order. Was it Peter? Was it Paul? Was it James? Was it Mary? Who was it that led somebody to the Lord, that led somebody to the Lord, that eventually led me to the Lord? Same for you. There's a continuity. There is absolutely no break in history. Followers of Jesus have followed Jesus and have led others to the Lord. And there have been salvations even through the dark periods of our history. There it is. And we also thank God continually, or constantly, for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work from in you believers. Jesus taught his disciples and apostles. They taught others. We now sit here this morning, beneficiaries of what God taught. What Jesus taught to the apostles, what they taught to their disciples, and on and on. We stand today in the continuity of that blessing. We need to be reminded of the truth of God and His promises every day. And remember that He always keeps His promises. And He has promised to discipline you when you don't do what He says, and He promised to bless you when you do. And He never fails to keep His promise. Thank you, Father, for that truth. Thank you for the reality that we are saved through the work of someone that was led to the Lord by someone who was led to the Lord, ultimately by someone who was led to Jesus by Jesus Himself. Thank you for that continuity in our life. Thank you that we stand today as beneficiaries of what you had done through Jesus. As our propitiation, the message of the gospel that was taught down through the ages. Thank you that you always keep your promises. Thank you that you promised to discipline us and you discipline us. Thank you that you bless us when we follow you. We love you. We want to be obedient to you, and we continue to think of our troops in harm's way and the troops of other nations and the people even of Iran, that you would cause there to be a revolt. The fastest growing church in the world today is in Iran. Perhaps we're seeing the freedom of the church in Iran blossom today. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.